Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And some of you are familiar with the preaching style of some of the reformers. They didn't have particular special messages set aside for Christmas as such. And I preach through sequentially, what's called sequentially, verse by verse through books of the Bible, and am always struck with amazement at how God providentially lines up the particular message where we happen to be in the scriptures with whatever occasion a man might have created in his culture to celebrate. And at this time, of course, we're celebrating a Christmas this coming week. And I couldn't think of a better focus than what we find in 1 Peter chapter 4 as we're living with the end in view. We're looking at this passage, verse 7 through verse 11. And today we're going to be having our particular focus on verse 8 with regard to this exhortation by Peter that we above all love one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. Let's read this passage together so that we can establish a right context for our verse. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion and forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these words. Thank you for this series that you've had us on that gives us a pattern for our daily living. Lord, we thank you for this writing. We thank you for the issues that were being dealt with at the time that are in fact timeless. These same principles help us to know how to live our Christian lives. And Lord, in this case, that you would grant us a greater understanding of this term love. There perhaps isn't a greater term that we could spend the rest of our lives studying, because it defines who you are. So Lord, I ask you to be with us now, particularly in the area of our minds and our hearts, that you would bring understanding to us, that we might also not only love you correctly, but know how to love one another in these very trying times. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So it is the reason for his coming. If you think about the word that sent him forward to come and as a child and then serve in his life here on earth and to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, hopefully the word love comes to mind. It is love that spurred him on. For God so, what? Loved the world that he sent his son. He gave his son so that we might have salvation. An amazing idea. And this concept, this word, if we're going to understand what Peter is telling us in our passage with respect to how to live this pattern of daily Christian living in a hostile world, which is our theme for this series, as he's helping those first century Christians know how to deal with the hostility all around them, if we're going to pay particular attention in this case on verse 8, above all, to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter knows from where he speaks. Peter knows all about forgiveness, doesn't he? Peter, the one who denied the Lord three times, was restored three times with that same word. Peter, do you love me? That's his restoration. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times denied, three times restored. Peter understands this word. He knows what it means. We need to know what it means, or we're not going to know how to love each other as we're being called to do in our passage. And this is how we conduct our lives in a hostile world. We have to understand how it is God would have us, first of all, love the brethren or love fellow Christians. And then beyond that, even as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, how to love our what? Our enemies. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to love our neighbor. That's the second greatest commandment. And here we're called to love especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this word couldn't be overstated in terms of its importance or its prevalence. It permeates all of the doctrines that flow from the Bible. And there's a good reason for that that we'll get to. There's some things we need to string together this morning if we're going to make sense out of this idea and be able to say, okay, I see how the Lord is calling us to live now according to this verse. First of all, I just want to remind you that he's already spoken of these things in a sort of connected way. I want you to look and revisit 1 Peter. It should be up on the screen for you. 1 Peter 1, he's already written this, verse 22 to 24. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. There was a whole lot there when we took that passage on ourselves some time ago, but I want you to have that in mind as we look at how he's using it here. In context, in this epistle, how he's writing to those first century Christians and how it applies to us now. So we looked at already, of course, at verse 7, a brief review. He says the end of all things is at hand. So we understand from that the immediacy, the any moment idea that Christ could return. And we're supposed to live that way. He's saying that if you're going to make it in this hostile world, you'll be living and conducting yourself in such a way that where you firmly believe Jesus could come back any moment because he could. And we live that way. The imminency of Christ, as we call it. His sudden return, which won't be brought with any particular announcement other than a shout in heaven and trumpets blaring, he's going to come. And so we're to live that way. Because we're to live that day, and that's hence the title of the series, Living with the End in View, therefore, he says, verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We talked in first hour about the danger of having too many things in this life clutter up what should always remain an open communion with God. That's how we want to live in a hostile world. We want to live in a way that there aren't things that are clouding up my communion or my communication with God. And so he's saying, therefore, live a self-disciplined life, a life of self-restraint. And stay sober-minded. There's things that you and I need to think clearly about. There's a reason that Jesus denied the myrrh on the cross, which was a narcotic given out of a ministry of mercy to those who were suffering that brutal torture. He rejected it. Why? He needed to stay clear-minded. There was a very important task he had been given, and he must stay sharply focused. That's our calling. That's what Peter's saying. We have to remain sober-minded, clear-minded, and we have to live lives of self-discipline. And so that led us to Hebrews 5:14. After this statement here was the statement from last week, we're to live, to be prepared for calamity, tragedy, affliction, and persecution, we must be trained in righteousness. That's what the Bible says. If I'm going to handle that day when it comes, I have to have been trained. That's what Scripture says. Hebrews 5:14, for instance. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. It doesn't just fall on us, or from an occasional Bible study, or when I decide to have a devotional. It's a constant training in the Scriptures, a training in the things of God by constant practice. Why? Well, in the case of Hebrews 5:14, then I develop what we consider discernment then. I'll be able to recognize what real evil is, what real good is. You know, you have a lot of things right now in this day being called good, right? And you're thinking, I don't think that's a good thing, right? I really don't. And it's probably not. That's why the Lord had to issue the woes he did through his prophet Isaiah. Woe unto you who call evil good and good evil. And they do both, don't they? So how will we know? How will we know what's right and what's wrong? How can we weed through in this hostile world that's corrupt, that's constantly fighting, constantly arguing? And we know the lie permeates this place because the God of this world, as he's called in Scripture, Satan, runs this place and he is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning, Jesus said in John 8:44. He can only lie. So we have to be trained so that we can go, you know what, that's not true. You know what, this is true. Because the fact is, there is something that is not only propositionally true, it is absolutely true, and it is immutable. It's unchangeable, right? So Hebrews 12:11 says, for instance, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the caveat. That's the condition. You have to have been trained. You have to make it your business to be trained in the Scriptures. As Jesus himself said, everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's the objective, isn't it, in Christianity? For us to become like Christ. I want to respond like he would in a hostile world. I don't want the world telling me, well, Jesus would never do that. Do you? And you're thinking, you know what, I think you're using that wrongly and out of context. But Jesus says very clearly that if you're going to be a disciple or a follower of mine, you need to be fully trained. And then you will be like me. I talked about last week under that heading of being self-controlled and sober-minded, the vulnerability of leading an undisciplined life. It's sad. The lives that are lived without discipline, and there's nothing sadder than a Christian living that way, living without any sense of discipline. The word vulnerability I used specifically because, at least in part, it means the inability to withstand the effects of a hostile environment. We fold up because we weren't prepared. We don't really know how to make an apologetic or a decent argument for what we believe about Christianity, because we have not done the work of being trained by its truths. So our first line of defense then, as we said last week, was to be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's central to living in this life God has called us to. Having sown then the Word of God deep into our hearts, we talked about last time, over a long period of time, we are prepared for that when the evil day comes. When the time of temptation comes, you're ready. When temptation comes, that's not the time to start reaching around. You know what? I really should read my Bible. No, you're his in that moment. You're his. Because we avoided doing what he's clearly telling us to do. Why should we expect anything different? So with the imminent return of Christ fixed in the mind that's sober, awake, alert, it's discerning, having a clear conscience so you're not walking in sin that clutters up the mind, that clouds things up, so your prayers are hindered. No, you're doing all of these things for the sake of your prayers so that when something happens, you can shoot up a prayer to God and that channel is wide open and he's listening to you. You belong to him. You've been walking with him. You've been trained in righteousness and now he's hearing you. If a man simply isn't living with his wife in a way that understands her, his prayers are hindered, aren't they? That's what he taught us in chapter 3, verse 7. That's just one thing. How many things are we at risk of allowing to clutter up our prayer? And that's the only channel we have to God. I can't send him a text. He's not on Facebook. So verse 8. Let's dig into this. Verse 8. Even as important as those things are, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. What does that imply as man's major problem? That we already are loving each other? I don't really have a problem with sin. No, he wouldn't have to write this then. The whole Bible wouldn't have to be written because that's the main problem. That's the issue. Why did he have to come? above all these things, put on love. But that, again, it just really begs that we know what that means, what that word means. I don't know that there's a more important word to dig deep on and fully understand than the word love. Can you think of, let me put it this way, can you think of a more abused word in our culture? Look at how people use it to manipulate each other and get the desires of their flesh and so on. I love you, I love you. That one word was the word, and its poor understanding is what brought an attempt to take my life. Because I finally came to the conclusion in that dark, dark apartment in New York City that this was a hoax. It's a lie. There is no such thing as love. So who wants to stay? Who wants to live? I wanted to know whether this was real, and I came to the conclusion it wasn't. It's fake. It's fake news. Songwriters are writing fake songs. I can't wrap my mind around emotions and sentimentalities. What kind of gobbledygook is that? I want to know, is there a real functioning, absolute definition to that word? I want to know. And when he saved my life, he showed me there not only is love in all its reality and truthfulness and sacrifice and service, he showed up and says, my name is love. That's who he is. We have no right, yet we take total license with redefining what that word means. And it's actually who God is. Couldn't be a more important word to us. That's why he says, above all, of supreme importance. After the Apostle Paul had listed several virtues of Christ that we should put on, compassion and forgiveness and humility and meekness, he puts it this way in Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love. There isn't a more important issue to talk about in my life. Yes, I probably should become more patient, kind, good, loving, in terms of faithfulness and gentleness, all the fruit of the Spirit we read about in Galatians 5, sure, but the most important one is the one that heads up that list in Ephesians 5. That most important fruit of the Spirit of all, which is love. He says, keep on loving one another earnestly. I actually like the word that the NIV uses, deeply, ektenes in the Greek. Ektenes, love one another, continue to love one another deeply, earnestly. It means to stretch out. We talked about this definition last week, to stretch out, to strain. The athlete had that term. He continually trained. He trained himself over and over by stretching his muscles as far as they possibly could go that he might win the race. And that's what Paul's writing about in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. I buffet my body. I make it my slave. That's the self-discipline part, you see. That's what Paul's writing as well. It's used by athletes to describe the taut muscles that are involved in the repetitive training and the far-reaching and the continualness of it. That's captured in that term. Because he says, keep on loving one another. We don't give up. We keep stretching. We don't stop, even though we might think we're 50 feet from the finish line. We stretch and give it every bit we have, especially with the end in view. When I used to compete in running races, when I used to compete in triathlons back in the Stone Age in the 1980s, you stretched and gave it all you had, especially when you had the end in view. What do they call it, a kick? That's your kick. Now's the time for the kick. Now's the time to stretch yourself as far as you ever had. Why? Why is Peter so amped up on that? Because he wants them to survive in a hostile world. Satan would love us to underestimate the power of the way sin can ravage an individual, a marriage, a family. Let's not underestimate that. Love covers a multitude of sin. So we're to, above all, keep on loving each other earnestly and deeply. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Kalupto in the Greek, which is a present active indicative. It's a fact. Notice it's not an imperative. It's not a command. You should cover the sins of your brother. Now, here's the first point I want you to start thinking about in terms of your properly identifying what biblical love is. No, you're not being commanded that you should cover their sins. Why? That's what love does. You're to keep on loving one another in a way that assumes that it's covering sin. And we're going to look at that closer. But first, we're going to talk about what the covering here is not. Mentioned it at the very end last week. Let's touch on it again as we move forward. So what covering does not mean, first of all, it doesn't mean with regard to sin to dismiss it, to fail to acknowledge it, to pretend you didn't see it. That's not covering it. It's still there, isn't it? Do you ever notice that conflicts you've had with another person and you just decided to forget about it and not do anything about it, don't heal themselves? They get worse. They don't heal themselves. Why? Because this is God's plan. This is God's means for us to reconcile relationships. He wants them to have that equipping as they're going forward in a hostile world. Keep on loving each other deeply, earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love will do that if you are loving. Secondly, covering sin doesn't mean to disregard it, or in other words, fail to acknowledge it for all the damage that it does by acknowledging what the Bible calls it, and that is sin. It doesn't help us to make up euphemisms in our culture to make things sound nicer than they are. It's not an affair. It's adultery. God knows something about that. Read the Old Testament. His people were unfaithful to him. And do you think that was a small thing with him? That tore him up. It tore him up. There's nothing like marital betrayal, is there? And yet we call it an affair. To gloss over the faults of other men is often the first step in making light of our own sin, Meyer said. Three, we don't disguise it. We don't fail to acknowledge and address it. And hopefully, by the time we get done today, you'll understand what this means. But we have to take a hard look at the source of love if we're going to understand love. James 5:20 says, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Am I to do that? Am I to cover someone's sins? I want you to think about that. Proverbs 10, verse 12, which is what Peter's statement is based on, says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." We have one way of thinking of hatred in terms of this intense emotional state and so on. No, hatred is just a lack of love. It's just, he said, Jacob, I loved the Lord. And what? Esau, I did what? Hated. It sounds intense to us, right? That's because of the way we've morphed the definition of that term. It just means he doesn't have the same love for him. So when you don't love someone, there's no covering of the offense. Let's start there. Charles Bridges, who wrote a great commentary on the book of Proverbs, wrote, "Hatred, however varnished by smooth pretense, is the selfish principle of man," basing that, of course, on Titus 3 and verse 3. So no matter how pretentious people are with you, that's not love, because love acknowledges and deals with sin. Because that is what is destroying man's soul. Whether you overlook the occasional offense, right? You're not going to You're not going to tell somebody that we need to go sit down because there was an occasional. These kind of things happen each day. So whether you're overlooking the occasional offense of someone or recognizing a pattern of sin that needs to be dealt with in private, whichever, it's covered. It's covered. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. So that's the point. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates close friends. So I want to spend some time looking at this love from God, since the love that we receive, that we're to express to one another deeply and earnestly, comes from God, right? At least for the Christian. It's not some made-up thing, something we got from Hollywood or some book. It's actually biblical. It's biblical love coming from the God of who calls himself love. So here's my first statement that I want you to think about, because we should always be thinking about this when we're determining how to love God and another person. Here it is. God's love is a holy love. It is impossible to know how to love if we do not understand or accept this. His love is always a holy love. It's never something separate than holiness. Okay? God is love, 1 John 4:8 and 16. God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. These all speak to who God is. God is love. It's not that God is loving, it's that he in fact is love, so everything that he does cannot be called unloving. We can never at least legitimately say, wow, what God did over here was unloving. That's us being God and usurping his role to define what love is for us, because he is love. But notice, he is also light. He is also a consuming fire. These are things that God is. It's not just a listing of individual attributes. They're his essence. It's who God is. And now let's look at this from the Psalms 99, verse 9. God is holy. So just like God is love, God is holy. His name is holy, Isaiah 57:15, and holy is his name, said Mary in Luke 1:49. So when we speak about the name of God, we're talking about everything that incorporates who he is, all of him. The all of him, you could say, is love. The all of him, you could also say, at the same time, is holy. And that's why the seraphim says in that repeated refrain, the trisagion, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is he. It's not that they're just stuck on one attribute. It's who he is in his essence. If we miss that God is holy, we missed a whole lot, and we're way down the wrong road in terms of our understanding of Christianity or God altogether. But the fact is, because God is love and because he is holy, the two are inseparable. God has one character that is multidimensional, like a faceted single diamond. It's multifaceted. He is simultaneously then and inseparably then both holy and loving. These are God's combined essence, and therefore they're not to be viewed separately. So you should never think of love, of loving God or God's love toward you or your love for another person apart from that word, because that's who God is. Inseparably, inextricably woven together, he is love and he is holy, so his love is holy all the time. He defines it. So God's love, we know then, therefore, cleanses and purifies. That's what his love does. So that's what love does. That's what love is. It cleanses and purifies. He is light. He's pure. He's holy. He's a consuming fire. So when he loves you, or he loves me, or he loves anyone else, it doesn't ever set that aside. It's not to be looked at separately. By revealing love's origin, the Apostle John defines God's love for us, then calls us to love in the same way. Now watch how masterfully these concepts are all put together in this passage. Turn at 1 John. I want you to see this in your own Bible. That's why it's not up there. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. I have the citation up there, but I want you to see this for yourself in your own Bible. I'll read it for you. But you'll see these things put together now. Hopefully this will come alive in a richer way to you as you understand that God is both loving and holy, and the two are inseparable, and that's his call on our lives. Beloved, let us love one another. So here's the apostle of love, right? John was the apostle whom Jesus, what? Loved. Okay. So he's the apostle of love, as he's known affectionately. Let us love one another, for love is from whom? God. Okay, good. Well, we got that. And whoever loves has been born of God, loves the way that God's love is, right? He's been born of God and knows God. If you're born again and you're born of God, you are God's child, and you have the love that comes from him. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Anyone who does not love in this way. You can't define how you love, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Okay, here's how we saw love. Actually, we could see it physically and visually. How? That God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. This is it. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. So he did what? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another the way he defines it. With holiness in view, he came. Why? Because sin has destroyed us. And there's a great malaise that's cast over, especially the American church. Oh, man, here we go again. How sad. If we don't wake up, like we were talking about when he said, be sober-minded, and understand who this God is, and understand what and appreciate the depth of our problem, one would have reason to question their own claim to be a Christian. His love and his holiness both seen working together on the cross. You see them both there. What did we hear read this morning about justice and mercy kissing one another? Where? They met together. Love just wasn't hanging out there apart from holiness. There isn't a more holy sight than Jesus on the cross, having fulfilled the law of God and now paying the penalty for sin. That therein defines love, doesn't it? There isn't a greater definition of holiness either, is there? Because that's the intention of what he did. It always has love from God, always has that as its intention. Always. And so should ours. Even if you lose friends that way or family members, there's too much at stake. Someone's soul is at stake. I'm not at liberty to love myself so much that I'm not going to say the hard things to people, the things that need to be purified and cleansed. The things that need to be made holy, righteous, and good simply by grace through faith in him. The objective then of God's love is to make the unclean clean. Always. That's what it is. That's what love does. David Wells wrote a wonderful book called God in the Whirlwind. Listen to what he wrote. It is easy to affirm both. Love, God's love, God's holiness. It's okay, let's look at love, and then let's look at holiness. Right? But holding them together and seeing this love in its constant relation to his holiness has proved much more difficult. Boy, that's the truth. In the life of the church, they have often drifted apart. The result is a Christianity. Listen to the words he chose here. The result is a Christianity that's benign, culturally at home, racy, politically correct, and endlessly tolerant. How hateful is that? It wants to be on the cutting edge of culture, but it is there only because it has a yearning to catch each new breeze that blows. It loses depth as it loses its hold on biblical truth. It prizes love, but it is the love of a cultural kind. End quote. What is this word? Who is this God? And who are we to have a right to redefine that? Our telling God what the main problem is. And the main problem is you preachers who focus on sin. Why don't you speak more about God's love? You can't separate the two. That's where Satan has perpetrated a good delusion in the American church, in many cases. Here's a statement. Embracing God's love apart from his holiness breeds license. That's what we want. That's why we're going to go to the church that doesn't talk so much about sin, because frankly, I want to live the way I want to live. I don't want anybody mucking around in my life, creeping up into my heart, coming into my bedroom, into my home. By George, I'm an American Christian, and I've defined that my way. So I'm going to live my way. Embracing God's holiness without his love breeds legalism. See, that's what they want to call us. Legalists. What are they calling God then? Holy is his name. Holy, holy, holy. And what did his prophet, probably the most righteous man on earth at the time, what does he say in Isaiah 6? He falls down on his face in front of those seraphim, seeing the train, just the train of his robe, the heavens split wide open and God is there. And he falls on his face. And what does he say? Have mercy, I am a man of what? Unclean lips. See, he gets it. That's what holiness will do. Because it loves, it will show me where I'm unclean. More than that, it will send a son to cleanse me from those things. Don't tell me I'm not sinning. Tell me, or you don't love me. You see, that's love. Gerhardus Voss was a theologian and a professor back when Princeton used to actually be a decent seminary, if you can imagine that. He wrote this, just to give it to you another way. Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore. See, you cannot just simply be a machine that obeys commands. Of course not. If you don't see the love in that, you, my friend, have the wrong motive. If you don't fully adore the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't have a burning love for God, you've got the wrong motive to obey his commandments. You might as well live a life of license. It'll be more fun. Instead of being a rank legalist, legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore, end quote. And so I would say conversely, license lacks the supreme call to worship. It adores, but it does not obey. Oh, I want to go to a church that focuses on just loving Jesus and just love and don't talk about the other stuff. I don't want to hear about his law or holiness. So the reverse is true. Legalism will always miss true worship because it obeys but does not adore. But license lacks the supreme call of worship. It adores, but it does not obey. It obeys what it wants to. When it wants to. Peter connects God's holiness to our call to holy behavior, which he then connects to the cleansing work of Christ on the cross, okay? And watch this, which he then connects to our purified obedience and brotherly love. You want to see that happen? I put them together for you, okay? These are all connected, and they're to be viewed this way. They're written this way in the Bible. Here's how he did it. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 of 1 Peter. But as he who called you is holy, you also, what? Be holy in your conduct. If you stop there, you might become a legalist, right? Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Oh boy, this is, you know, if we stop there in prayer, and man, let's go home, let's open our gifts, we'd be in trouble. But look what he says in verse 18 and 19, right after that. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. What does the blood of Christ do? It cleanses you. That's connected to holiness. It comes right after it, connected inextricably, inseparably to it. So we see our conduct should be holy because God is holy. This is pure and cleansed. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood after living a perfect life to cleanse those who by faith are saved. Then in verse 22, having purified your souls by what? Ah, that's what that means. By your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Heart made holy by Christ that desires the holiness of your brother or sister. So Peter's saying, live that way above everything else. Understand what love is and live that way continually, fervently. Love one another because love covers sin. It cannot possibly do that apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. How is it going to cover it? So see, we already showed that it doesn't mean to ignore it. Pretend it's not there. Do nothing about it. Love and holiness, inseparable. You can see it here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 through 7:1. It's an unfortunate chapter break there. Let's look at this in context. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. So there has to be some kind of separation and cleansing. And touching the unclean thing makes a person unclean in the Hebrew understanding, right? He's saying, stay away from that. Stay cleansed. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. Now, if this doesn't speak love to you, nothing will. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us what? Cleanse ourselves. Paul could say, here's God the Father. He wants to love you. He wants to dwell with you, but he is perfect and holy, and he can't if you lead an unclean life. So love came and gave us the opportunity to have that sin cleansed and covered. That's how we're to view love. So the desire is love. The objective is always holiness. Always. Apart from which, Hebrews 12:14 says, no one will see the Lord. So that's a loving thing then, isn't it? To seek somebody's holiness so that God might be able to dwell with them. Sin being the great separator, divider, hindering our relationship with him and with each other. Peter wants the believers to understand this. You're not at liberty to live the way you want, he would write, and you're not at liberty to redefine what love is, and you're not at liberty to redefine what Christianity is, because this is who God is, and this is how we should live. We just finished Bridges' excellent book yesterday morning in the men's and women's studies. How much it connects with us. I hope you see this. I bring a couple things to your attention. First of all, you remember in the chapter we finished yesterday, he cites Hebrews 12:6, right? The Lord disciplines the one he what? What's the purpose of discipline? Make us holy. It always has a holy intention to it. Always love. And then he writes in verse 10 of Hebrews 12, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Our Father chastens us because his objective is always the same. Make you holy that he might dwell with you because he loves you. They're connected always. And so you remember the Puritan Samuel Bolton that was cited in that chapter? So listen to what he says. See if it has any relationship at all with our sermon this morning. God has thoughts of love in all he does to his people. The ground of his dealings with us is love. Though the occasion may be sin, the manner of his dealings is love. And the purpose of his dealings is love. He has regard in all to our good here, to make us partakers of his holiness, and to our glory hereafter, to make us partakers of his glory, end quote. You see that? You see the relevance of it, given what Peter's writing here? Love covers sin, not because we do something. We make a mistake when we think that, as I said at the outset. The effective principle is love itself, properly defined and properly implemented. If I have he who his name is love in me, and I'm expressing that love properly in my life, living with my brothers in an understanding way, that love always seeks holiness because lack of it is what's destroying my brother. It's the love itself that does the work, isn't it? Because it's God himself who does the covering. Romans 13:10 says that love is the fulfillment of the law. So that means where if the law ever could be fulfilled by somebody in its complete form, if you could obey everything the Lord ever called you to obey, there would be reconciliation there available, wouldn't there? Well, no human being could do that, right? Well, who did? How much of the law did he fulfill? Okay, so he fulfilled all of the law. He came and he said, Father, I will go. I will fulfill the law that they're incapable of doing so that it is, and then I will pay the penalty for their transgressions on that law. And by my shed blood and my sacrifice, it'll make reconciliation available. So do you want to know how to love? Study the law. Because the law reveals God in his holy love. That's the point. Robert Layton said, love toward God is the sum of all requirements relative to him, and so likewise it is it toward our brothers, end quote. So Paul would write in Romans 13:8 and verse 10, owe no one anything except to love each other. For one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So where love is complete, the law is fulfilled. That is only in one place, that is in Christ. But then in our salvation experience, we have the love of God, Romans 5:5, poured out in our hearts so that we are able to avail ourselves. I hope you've been following this all along because here it is. We have reconciliation available to us. So we're able to and called to be forgiving people in our relationships because we always have the other person's greater good in view. And so we reconcile. So there's a covering of sin that's available. That's the point. So where love is completed, there's no need to post the law. If you have two people that were capable of fulfilling everything that the law came to command, if they could do that, and they can't, but if they could, you wouldn't need to bring the law, would you? Why was the law given? By one of the most merciful acts of grace ever to show us our what? Our sin. lest we remain blind to it, ignoring it, and not receiving the covering for it. The law then becomes obsolete. Isn't that the word used in Hebrews 8? It becomes obsolete in the sense of its usefulness and purpose to bring conviction and lead a person to the cross. He brought the law so that it would create conviction. He brought the law through Moses so that we would go, there's no way possible I could live like that. I can't fulfill it. I've already destroyed it. And James says, if I'm guilty in one sense, what? I'm guilty of the whole law, right? So that's why the law came. That was the old covenant. Hebrews 8 verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ fulfilling the law, he makes the first one, that is the religion of works, trying to law keep, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we don't by our own strength try to keep the law, because Christ did that for us. But we fulfill what the law's intention is in those that we love. If we love them. If we truly love them. Because of his undying love for us, Jesus fulfilled the law for us and paid the penalty for us on the cross. So thank God. And that's what we praise him for, right? Because there's no way we could have kept the law. Fulfilling the law for us made reconciliation available, is the important point here. It made reconciliation available to us because that is what love does. Love reconciles. Love makes holy. Love comes to the unclean and makes him or her clean. You see that? Leon Morris wrote, it is the death and resurrection which really shows us what love is. The cross shows us the heart of God as well as that of Christ. Nothing more holy and nothing more loving than the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. Now we have a better understanding of this love that Peter's calling us to continually to exercise toward others, that he's connecting to, since love covers a multitude of sins, we understand what love is about. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Or when Jesus in John 13, verse 34 and 35 said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So by his redeeming act, he makes reconciliation or the covering available. And when we love one another, that it covers sin. Whether it overlooks the occasional offense, it doesn't jump on somebody because of an occasional offense. Instead, it sees a pattern, or it's the case where you see a pattern of sin, you go. Either way, love must be covered. Chrysostom, back in the 4th century, complains that in his day, Christian men show all too little love. And how did he describe that? Quote, even now, there is nothing else that causes the heathen to stumble except that there is no love. Their own doctrines they have long condemned, and in like manner, they admire ours, but they are hindered by our mode of life. End quote. We aren't loving each other in this way. In a way that still comes to another person and says and talks to them about the issues of sin in their life, because it's destroying them. It's destroying them. It put Jesus to death. Love covers sin because that is what true divine love does. It covers. God doesn't love us because of what we are or what we do, but because of who he is. God is love. God's love is poured out in our hearts, as I said, at Romans 5:5. We are to love others because God is love, and as his offspring, we are to love each other in the same way. Above all, as Peter says. Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's always connected to holiness. It's always connected to the holy cleansing work of Jesus Christ, this idea of love. This biblical way of defining who God is. Matthew 5:44-45, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We're supposed to mimic God in our coming to him, to those that sin, and say, here's one who can cleanse you. Here's reconciliation that's available to you. Then you're like your Father. Because what's man's greatest need? It's forgiveness. That's our greatest need. But if we stop talking about sin, you'll never know that. You'll have a whole list of other things that are your greatest need, especially around Christmas time. No, I need to be forgiven. Because someone was loving enough to show me my sin, and at the same time, show me my Savior. They're inseparable. Don't tell about the one without telling about the other. Don't tell someone about their sin without telling them about their Savior. That's half a gospel. You just tell them about their sin, you sound like a brutal Pharisee. You just tell them about your concept of love without telling them why that's important, what's wrong with them. That's just licentious self-love. That's me loving myself because I want you to like me. So I'm not going to tell you the things that need to be said to make love complete, to make the definition of who God is complete, to make our gospel complete. For it needs to be. A man named R.S. Clandish wrote, we have now a divine faculty of loving. It's available to us in Christ. We love with the love which is of God, which is God's very nature, end quote. How wonderful that that kind of love is available. Don't think you're loving me by overlooking my sin. Please don't do that. Because if it's left undealt with, uncovered, it's an infection that would destroy me if it was given enough time and if God lifted his grace. Give me both. Tell me of my sin and then tell me of the blessed cleansing blood of my Redeemer. Because he is both holy and loving. He's love, he's holy. He's holy. He's love. That's what love is, and that's what love does. Above all, continue, keep loving one another earnestly, deeply, since love covers a multitude of sins. A couple more things, and we're done. Robert Layton here again. This love of our brothers is not separate from the love of God. It is the reflection of God's love, streaming from God himself. God allows, in fact commands, in fact causes this love to stream out from him. I'm so very wrong if I restrain or withhold from that kind of love and redefine it in some sort of warm and fuzzy emotions or sentiments. He goes on, it is directed at Christians who remain in his love, just as he is its source and center. It begins with God and returns to God. We are to love our brothers in God and for him, not only because he commands us to love them, but because that love of God naturally extends itself in this way. In loving our brothers in a spiritual Christian way, we love God, end quote. There is no other way to love God. Don't say you love him and then redefine what that is. We're not at liberty to do that. He's shown us very clearly who he is in his name called love. For he is holy, holy, holy. He's the Lord God Almighty who sent his Son to make it possible that our sins would be put away from us as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest part of the sea, covered forever. We dare not change that. We dare not redefine that. Beloved, 1 John 4, 7-8, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now I know what he's talking about. Beloved, if God, verse 11 and 12, so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has perfected us. There's the holiness. There's the cleansing. There's the covering. We have it. We have no right to withhold that from a brother or sister who's sinning. Just because we have fear of man or we're approval seekers, we go to them and we show them the love of Christ there on the cross. And so Jude can write, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in that love, in a holy love, in a pure love, that you might live and have eternal life. Love, it's our final statement. True biblical love, whether of God or man, exercises the biblical spiritual means to cover sin. As love defines the essence of God, so should it define the essence of our lives. That's what Peter's saying. Love isn't just something we're called to do. It is something we are called to possess. Divine love in the heart of the believer, made whole, made right, cleansed, and now, only now, equipped to love other people. John Stott, I'll finish with him. According to him, in the New Testament sense, quote, love always includes the ingredients of sacrifice and service. Indeed, agape, the Greek word, is the sacrifice of self in the service of another. Agape love cannot be self-directed. If it is, it destroys itself. It ceases to be self-sacrifice and become self-service, end quote. Let's not be found by our Savior with this constant living in expectation of his imminent return, bathed in a love of self, withholding what's needful to love another person the way he loves us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for redefining this or defining it for us. God, forgive us where we've neglected the greater truths about who you are and what you've called us to do and to be. Help us, Lord, as we repent of our selfish ideas of what love is because it accommodates us and our fallen lifestyle. Lord, the time is short. Your servant Peter made that point. The end is at hand. And so, Lord, may we be loving, loving one another above all other things, continually, earnestly, fervently, from the heart, a holy love that burns to see the reconciliation, the cleansing of another person. Taking advantage of that glorious event at the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that we've received from you for our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. May we go from this place honoring you now in his name. Amen.